We're turning to Isaiah, the chapter 51, and we're going to read together some verses, the verses 9 through to 16. I want to commence today a series of studies entitled The Ultimate Revival. We're going to consider in this first study the topic, the source of the conditions which make revival necessary, the waywardness of believers. But let's read first of all from verse 9 of Isaiah chapter 51. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake, as in the ancient days, in the generations of old. Art thou not it that hath cut Rahab and wounded the dragon? Art thou not it which hath dried the sea, the waters of the great deep, that hath made the depths of the sea a way for the ransom to pass over? Therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall return, and shall come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their head, and they shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away. I, even I, am he that comforteth you. Who art thou that thou shouldst be afraid of a man that shall die, and of the Son of Man which shall be made as grass, and forgettest the Lord thy Maker, that hath stretched forth the heavens, and laid the foundations of the earth, and hast feared continually every day because of the fury of the oppressor, as if he were ready to destroy? And where is the fury of the oppressor? The captive exile hasteneth that he may be loosed, and that he should not die in the pit, nor that his bread should fail. But I am the Lord thy God that divided the sea, whose waves roared. The Lord of hosts is his name, and I have put my words in thy mouth, and I have covered thee in the shadow of mine hand, that I may plant the heavens and lay the foundations of the earth, and say unto Zion, thou art my people. Amen. And may the Lord be pleased to bless this reading from his precious word. I want to introduce my subject today and perhaps introduce it at some length. I must give you the origin of these thoughts arising in my heart. I was visiting our congregation in Clogher Valley last Lord's Day morning, and there I heard a brother that I have known for nigh on 40 years speak, Mr. Brian Forman. He's a lay preacher, as we term our brother, and those who like him seek to labor for the Lord. Indeed, I thought as he preached of the sterling work that he and others like him have done for the people of God for many years. And I'm speaking only of the Free Presbyterian Church, but I'm sure in other faithful denominations there are men just like him. I know that we here in Kilskerry have been served in this fashion from within our own ranks, by those that God has touched and enabled to bring a challenging word from the Scriptures. And we're thankful, and we'd like to put on record our appreciation of the labors of men who, while engaged in secular employment during the week, nevertheless are ready to go fill the vacant pulpit and labor for the Lord on the Sabbath day. What a benefit and a blessing they have been. Well, our brother Foreman preached upon Isaiah chapter 51 and the verses 9 and 10 and spoke very, very well indeed on the topic of revival. But it was as he was preaching that I noted the context in which these words are said. For the context indicates that what the petitioner in the text is seeking is not just a revival, but he was seeking the return of Christ. That's the context in which this portion is set. And you know, the return of Christ is the ultimate revival. It's the ultimate revival. Every other revival there has ever been, and praise God there have been many, but every other revival there has ever been was but a foreshadowing of that great day when Jesus Christ will return to this world and take control of it. Here in Kilskerry, let me explain this. Here in Kilskerry, in the early beginnings of the work, in a wonderful way, God took control of this district. He took a hold of this area. And for a period, there were very few in this district but had God's attention and gave their attention to God. There was a listening. There was an awareness that we pine for once again. You see, the Lord came amongst his people. And in a sense, many eyes beheld him. And many lives were touched by him. It does not mean that everybody was converted in Kilskerry. Sadly, by no means was that the case. But nevertheless, the Lord came amongst us here. And it was a foreshadowing of the great day when the Lord will come to this world. As I prepared myself for the preaching of this series, I thought of that wonderful definition of the work of a preacher that is given us in another passage in the book of Isaiah. It's chapter 21. I'm sure you'll find the words pretty familiar. You will certainly not be ignorant altogether of the words. It's Isaiah chapter 21, the verse 11. The burden of Duma. He calleth to me out of Seir. Watchman, what of the night? Watchman, what of the night? The watchman said, the morning cometh, and also the night. If ye will inquire ye, return, come. I am sure there are very few Christians, but have heard that cry, watchman, what of the night? Well, I feel that in these two verses, and particularly in the cry that is addressed to the watchman, and his response to that cry, you have a wonderful definition of the ministry of a preacher of God's truth. Here's what a minister ought to be engaged in. First of all, he's a watchman. He's watching. And he's watching specifically for that which God has directed him to watch for. Now, many ministers really do not know their duty. At least, know it to the degree they ought to know it. I'm sure you're well aware that when a soldier goes out, maybe goes out into battle, he may well be somewhat confused as to what the plan is, what the purpose is. And he may be saying to companions, what is it we're about today? What is the objective? What may we expect today? And he's relying on the information that will come from companions, for he's not really aware of what it is he's about. He should have been listening, but he wasn't. Now he's somewhat in ignorance. You find that in the pulpit. You find that in the pulpit. There are men who come to the pulpit and they've been through training and instruction. Perhaps the training and the instruction has not been all that it ought to be, but nevertheless, they have been through training and they're not really sure. What is my objective? What is it I'm about? Well, here it is. Every preacher, every minister is a watchman. He's watching. And he's watching for the night. That's what he's watching for. This book, men and women, makes a great deal and lays a great emphasis upon the night that is coming. Jesus said, "The night cometh." He was aware of it. He says, "I must work the works of day while it's possible, while it is yet day, for the night cometh." You see, he knew what it was he was about. Now, I know this world is a world of darkness. It is a world of darkness. This world is filled with darkness. But there's greater darkness to come. There's greater darkness to come. The evolutionist, he would tell you, everything's going to get better and better. He's a liar and a fool. Those who are wrong in their prophetic views of what lies ahead for this world might also promote the notion, oh, things are going to get better and better until Jesus comes. Wrong. Completely wrong. The night cometh. And the preacher's job is to watch for the night. And the question is, watchman, what of the night? What of the night? That ought to occupy every Christian. We all ought to be aware of the coming night. And yet, look at how the watchman answers. He says, the watchman said, verse 12, "The morning cometh." Also the night. What did he mean? Well, you find in that response a principle that God employs throughout Scripture. And the principle is this: before God breaks upon the ears of his people the dark, dark truths of trouble, he speaks of that which lies beyond the trouble. You see, before he breaks the bad news, if I might put it like this, he gives the good news. So strengthens his people so that they're more able to hear the bad news. Oh yes, the morning's coming. but also the night. Not in that order. The night will come first. That dark hour before the dawn, that will come first. But then will come the morning. But you see, the Lord puts the emphasis on the morning so that we're not cast down utterly by the fact that there's a dark night coming. This method employed by God of giving the good news before He gives the bad news, you can find it throughout the Scriptures. In the 6th chapter of the book of Revelation, you have the four horsemen. And they represent the coming events in this world, coming dark judgments in this world. The first horseman is on a white horse. It's the Lord Jesus. And the reference is to the return of Christ. But you see, the other horsemen are representative of events that will take place before Christ returns. Christ's return will be the last event. But the last event is shown first, so that we might not be borne down by the news of the terrible judgments that are coming, but rather be prepared and strengthened to bear with this terrible time of judgment by the news that Jesus is coming again. I say all this because I believe that there has to be in the ministry of the minister of the gospel a constant pressing of the subject of how things are all going to end. We must be reminded from the pulpit that there is an end. That this world is progressing, if that's the correct word, it is advancing toward a specified end, a culmination of all events. We're marching onward. Tomorrow will not be the same as today. And the day after that will not be the same. Because we're moving onward. We're moving toward the great culmination of the ages. And a minister must preach that. Must preach that. And in his preaching of it, as well as dealing with the terrible times that are coming, he must give preeminence to the fact that Jesus is coming again. And the light that shines and the hope that is gained and the comfort that is enjoyed by what the Bible has to say concerning the coming again of the Lord Jesus enables us to bear with the truth of the terrible times that are coming. He'll be coming again into this world. The Lord's going to have the final say in all things. The devil may rage, and the world may be tossed hither and thither by the devilish rages of wicked man. But the Lord's going to have the final say. The Lord's going to have the final say. Don't ever forget that. The Lord wants you to know about the rages of wicked man and the tribulations that are coming. But He wants you also to know that out of all, He will bring forth victory for His people and glory for His name. So I believe it very important that the man of God deal with these subjects and deal with them frequently and deal with them in the context in which they are set forth in the Word of God. And when therefore we come to look at the subject of revival found in these texts, we see that this is revival set in the context of the return of Christ. And I trust that we will learn much by the grace of God as we study these verses over, well, I don't know how long it will be that we will spend around these verses, but however long it is, I trust that it will be profitable. Let's turn then to Isaiah 51 and the verses 9, 10, and 11. Awake, awake. Put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Oh, awake as in the ancient days, in the generations of old. Art thou not it that hath cut Rahab and wounded the dragon? Art thou not it which hath dried the sea and the waters of the great deep, that hath made the depths of the sea a way for the ransom to pass over? Therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their head. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away. I said the context indicates that these verses particularly refer to the day of the Lord's return. And they do. And they refer more specifically to spiritual events among the people of Israel. The little believing remnant of Israel that will be in the land just before the Lord comes again. There is a remnant in the land today of believers. They suffer very much at the hands of the Orthodox Jews. Their fury is mounted against these followers of Jesus. For the Orthodox Jew hates the name of Jesus. And there will be a remnant in Israel just before the Lord returns. I believe there will be an adding to that remnant in the days before the Lord returns. And there will be conversions in Israel in the days before the Lord returns. And this is the prayer that they will pray. And they're praying for the Lord to come and save them. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord, as in the ancient days. You see, you can see here that fellowship between a remnant in Israel and the Lord will be in place. There is a people praying, a Jewish people praying unto the Lord, unto Christ, unto the Lord Jesus. And you will see that in their praying, they are crying for God to arise to their help, as He did in former times. They're remembering the Bible. They're looking back in the Old Testament and they're beginning to see that the God of the Old Testament is still the same. And they're saying, awake as in ancient times. Do the things you did in former times again. And that's exactly what the Lord's going to do when He returns. So they pray. And they refer to deliverances wrought by the Lord for His people in times past. And they use those former events as examples of what it is they want to see the Lord do. They have their answer in verse 11. Therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their head. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away. God says He's going to cause His redeemed to return to Zion. That's what tells me, you see, that this is a portion dealing with the very last days, with the intervention of Christ at his second advent, and the saving of the Israelite nation that will take place then. We could spend more time looking at the surrounding chapters and see that this is indeed the case, but we'll not do that. I trust that perhaps you'll do it for yourself. But in these verses 9, 10, you have the substance of the cries of God's people for revival throughout the ages. Now, we here in Ulster are not joined by physical lineage to the Israelite people. But we have read of their deliverance at the Red Sea, and have we not prayed, Lord, as you saved your people at the Red Sea, so intervene and give us a breath from heaven again. Throughout the ages, God's people have used the records of the Old Testament and God's deliverances wrought there as the basis of praying for revival. And there's nothing wrong with that. In fact, it's why God gave us the record of those deliverances. These things were written for our learning, that we might be encouraged through what we read of God's former deliverances, to look to Him to deliver again, and even as He has delivered in the past. It's been, then, the basis of the prayers of God's people throughout the ages as they have sought God for revival. And it will be the basis of the Jewish remnant who will be crying to Christ to intervene and save them from Antichrist and his hordes. So, what I want us to do, you see, is to learn about revival, why we need revival, and today, what it is that has brought about the circumstances that causes us to desire revival, by looking at this portion, seeing how it will be with that believing remnant, what it is that's causing them to cry to God, why it is they're in no circumstances. And the answer God will give them in the second coming of Christ. I hope that we will be able to bring forth doctrines old. But I hope too that we will be able to see a freshness about the truths of God as we look at revival then in the context of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 50, the verse 1. Many of these chapters, of course, in this area are all prophecies by the man Isaiah, messages to the people of Israel, outlining their wickedness, their unfaithfulness, and why it is they find themselves in the circumstances that they do. And it's possible for us to learn much by looking at these things. Verse 1 of chapter 50 says, Thus saith the Lord, Where is the bill of your mother's divorcement, whom I have put away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Behold your iniquities, or behold for your iniquities, have ye sold yourselves? And for your transgressions is your mother put away? This outlines for us and indicates to us the state of relations between God and Israel. Just prior to the return of Christ.
It has been like this for 2,000 years now, or thereabouts. And divorce exists between God and His ancient people. He put them away. There is no doubt there was a period in the history of the relations between the chosen people Israel and the Lord that they enjoyed married bliss. But how unfaithful was this bride? How unfaithful was this bride? Time and time and time again, she committed spiritual fornication by running after idols, after other gods. And she forsook the Lord and that right relationship with God, that walking in obedience to God that one would expect of a wife. And though the Lord bore long with her wickedness, there finally came the day when the Lord put her away. When the Lord put her away, He handed her over into the hands of the enemy. And that took place about 2,000 years ago. You remember the Lord when He wept over Jerusalem? He was weeping because divorce was about to take place. That's why. He was about to put away His ancient people. A breach was about to be made. Now in our text, a healing of that breach. A healing of that breach has obviously begun to take place. You see, Israel's back in her native land. Just as God promised. He said He would scatter them, and He did. And they were scattered until the early part of the last century. And then there began a return. A moving by Jewish people from all over the world, drawn back again to that land which was the land of their fathers. It wasn't even called Israel until 1948. Up until then, it was just called Palestine. A word very akin, by the way, to the word Philistine. And if you're wondering about the folks in Gaza, they're the Philistines. They're the offspring of those ancient people that were such a plague to Israel throughout the ages. But the move was on across the world, and little groups of Jewish people began to return to the land. And in 1948 it became a nation. And the name of Israel was once more on the maps of the world. And they have strengthened their position since that. They have had to fight many wars just to stay alive. That's why they respond so ferociously to the attacks upon them. You see, with Israel, it's life or death. The Arabs can lose many, many, many wars and fight another one. The Israelite can only lose one war, and that's the end, for he will be destroyed. That's why they respond with such ferocity. But they're still in darkness concerning the Lord. Just the other day I was reading reports of a Christian assembly in Israel and the ongoing harassment they're facing. Sometimes when their service is over, they can't get out of the church building because hundreds of Orthodox Jews, those are the fellows with the bowler hats and the beards and the long curly sideburns and all the rest of it, they've all gathered out there, threatening death. And the police and authorities in Israel have been slow to intervene on behalf of Christians. And even though the courts have ruled that there is freedom of worship, still this is ongoing. You see, they're still in darkness in Israel concerning the Lord. But here in our verse, we have a remnant praying and crying. Praying and crying specifically that the Lord will return and deliver them and intervene to their salvation. So there is an end of the breach beginning to appear. An end of the breach beginning to appear. But what is important for us to learn today is why it was necessary, or why it will be necessary, for that people to cry unto God in the fashion they do and ask Him to intervene on their behalf. What brought about this breach? Well, I've already pointed it out to you in the verses 1 and 2, verse 1 rather, of chapter 50. God put away Israel because of unfaithfulness, because she broke her vows to God. She broke her vows to God. The former times of married bliss came to an end because of the unfaithfulness of Israel. And herein lies the cause of deterioration between the nation of Israel and the Lord. The deterioration of that relationship. And herein lies the necessity for revival. A breach has taken place which only revival can address and cure. God's people's waywardness brings about circumstances that only revival can cure. And if we are praying for revival today, men and women, let us face up to the fact that we're owning our own sin. There wouldn't be a need of revival if we hadn't sinned. There wouldn't be a need of a restoring of a relationship between God and Him coming back amongst us in power if we had not driven Him out. I don't think as people pray for revival there is an awareness of this, a consciousness of this. Every time a Christian prays for revival, they ought to be conscious of their unfaithfulness that put God out of the marriage home. If we're saying, Lord, come back amongst us, why did He leave? Our unfaithfulness. He put us away. Here then is truth for you and for me to take very much to heart. In fact, I have that jotted down in pen in my notes, and I put it in a different fashion to what I have just uttered it. I said, herein lies the reason why I need to pray for revival. And you need to pray for revival. In other words, I made reference to myself first and foremost. Let me come then to some simple points that I hope will prove a help to you. revival is the cure to that which has been caused by the generations of believers which initiated the departure from God. I repeat that. Generations in the past, and our generation in particular, is to blame why we today need revival. That's why. It's not because of Sinn Féin or the IRA. It's not even because of the apostasy and the worldliness in the modern church. No, it's sin amongst God's people. Revival is the business between God and His people. And it's a business that has been necessitated by the sin of God's people. Oh, we need to take that to heart. Creeping disobedience among God's people is the beginning of the tragic circumstances that can only be cured by revival. You remember what you read in Judges chapter 2. We read it, but do we take it to heart? Judges chapter 2. And we're going to look particularly at the verse 8. And Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him on the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the mount of Ephraim, on the north side of the hill Gaash. And also, all that generation were gathered unto their fathers. And there arose another generation unto them, after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. Now we're always quick to point out that the trouble in Israel began with this generation that arose, that knew not the Lord. But I don't believe the fault lies there. It lies with that generation that raised children that didn't know the Lord. And it lies with that previous generation that raised children that were careless in the raising of their children. It's progressive. It's progressive. That word arose. You can see the sort of spirit of that word if you look at the first time that it occurs in Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4 and the verse 8. And Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. Now there's a world of difference between two fellows having a bit of a chat, coming to an agreement and saying, look, it's time we go back to work. And they rise up and go back to their work. There's a world of difference between that and Cain rising up and slaying his brother. He rose up in wrath, in rage. He rose up in a spirit of bitterness. He rose up in a spirit of animosity toward Abel. He rose up with murder in his heart. It's the same word. that's used in Judges chapter 2 concerning that generation. They rose up. There was a spirit of opposition, a spirit of defiance, a spirit of rebellion, a spirit of animosity toward the Lord in that generation. Men and women, is there not a spirit of opposition beginning to show itself among the young today? And not just among the young. A defiance. A defiance.
That's the beginnings of serious trouble.
That's the very beginning of serious trouble. Do you know what our task is? And I'm speaking now to mothers and fathers. Well, you can read about it in Proverbs, the chapter 22. And that very well-known verse 6 of Proverbs, chapter 22. And this is something that every Christian parent should take note of. Those whose parenting days are over, they should take note of it and pray that God will cause their children who are raising children to be in submission to this. And those who are raising children, please take note of what is written here. Proverbs chapter 22, the verse 6, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old he will not depart from it. Train up a child. You see, that's what happened to that generation that followed the death of Joshua. They didn't train their children right, and consequently they raised children that knew not God. That knew not God. Oh, they may well have been rich. They may well have inherited nice homes from the labors of their fathers and mothers. The herds had increased. Why, prosperity was everywhere. But they didn't know God. I've said it before. I'd rather my children sat in rags and knew God than sat in ermine in darkness. Eli is a picture of a failing father. We read about him in 1 Samuel chapter 3 in the verse 13. And with this we'll close. 1 Samuel chapter 3, the verse 13. The saddest aspect of this man, this good man. He was a good man, I tell you. But he was a poor and a bad father. And his children paid the price of his folly. 1 Samuel chapter 3, the verse 13. The Lord is speaking to Samuel, and he says, "For I told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knoweth, because his sons made themselves vile, and he restrained them not." Do you restrain your child from the ways of the flesh? Do you? That's what you're to do. Do you know what the word restrained means? It's used in many places, but it's translated by the word weakened, or words associated with that process. So if we were to read it in that light, maybe it'll help us. Because his sons made themselves vile, and he weakened them not. You know what your job is, parent? Weaken the tendency to sin in your child. That's what your task is. You're to break the power of sin in their life. You'll not do it with a stick. You'll not do it by shouting at them. You'll not do it by locking them up in their room. Though at times, such measures do have a place. Primarily, you will break the power of sin in the life of your child by bringing to bear upon your child the cross of Christ. Praying that God will apply the blood to their hearts, will bring them under His gracious influence. You have a part to play. And the rod has a part to play. And I fear this generation will grieve deeply at the failure to heed God's word and the tendency to cast out the Bible and take on board the bleatings of demented philosophers who set themselves up as child experts. The breach between God and His people begins in a generation of believers who fail their children. Beware, my friends. Let all of us beware. And let all of us learn that if we're seeing the need of revival, we must see our sin that has brought about that need. And may God humble us. Please don't pray for revival because of the apostate denomination has ruined everything. Because of the politicians, that they have ruined everything. Because of the terrorism and the gangsters and the murderers. They have... No. Pray that God will send revival, for we have ruined everything. We are the ones to blame, men and women. May God humble our hearts to that end. We'll return to the matter again next week in the will of the Lord. Let us bow in prayer. Father, please bless the word. We have perhaps taken a long and meandering track to our text, but Lord, I pray that you would apply it to our hearts with power. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen.